Our sermon text this morning comes from First Samuel 28, beginning in verse 3. Listen carefully as we hear God's word. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all the Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life and cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell at full length on the ground, and he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he rose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you bow and pray with me? Our Father, it is through your precepts that we get understanding, that we are taught to hate every false way. May we incline our hearts to do your statutes forever. May your name be hallowed among us. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As the Third Reich was crumbling around him, Adolf Hitler was in his bunker in Berlin with other top Nazi officials. It was April of 1945, and the Russians were approaching closer and closer to Berlin. While Hitler was waiting to see how things developed, he got a call from Joseph Goebbels, a high Nazi official, who was very excited. He said he had some great news for the Führer. He said that he had just heard that Franklin Roosevelt, the President of the United States, had just died. Hitler was also very excited about this. They thought it was good news. And we might be puzzled why, with the Russian armies surrounding Berlin, with almost all German resistance brought to an end, why would Hitler and Goebbels be putting so much faith in this report of FDR's death? It was because the official Nazi astrologer had predicted, based upon the movements of the stars, that April would be a horrible month for the Third Reich. But that before the end of the month was out, the Third Reich would again rise to have victory over her enemies, that her strength would prevail, that she would be able to resist and go on to win the war. It was written on the stars, and they saw FDR's death as perhaps the beginning of this occurrence. Well, the month of April wore on, and there was no such comeback. There was no such deliverance, and Hitler and his wife Eva Braun committed suicide on the last day of April, 1945, and Goebbels and other Nazi officials committed suicide the next day, on May the 1st. Apparently, the stars were against them. Wicked men who have turned away from the voice of God find often that they need guidance. They find that though they have rejected the law and the wisdom and the gospel of God, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. And of course, they do not want to turn to the living God and to humble themselves before Him. So they turn to other powers, other forces that promise knowledge and guidance and wisdom. And this is what Saul seeks. In a moment of desperation, of fear, he seeks after forbidden powers. He seeks to know what to do. And we know that because we have been going through 1 Samuel, and we know that God no longer speaks to Saul. And events as we near the end of 1 Samuel are swirling to a climax. The Philistines recognize the weakness of Israel. They recognize that Israel's king has not been defending the land. He's been using all of his resources to try to kill David. They see that Saul is weak and he is fearful. And so they have gathered all of their armies to come and strike Israel with one great blow. And Saul doesn't know what to do. He is fearing. God does not speak to him. And why is it that God does not speak to him? It is because Saul has abandoned the Lord. It is because Saul is an apostate. The comparison between this chapter and the chapter we looked at last week, chapter 27, is striking. Because both chapters begin with Saul and David, respectively, becoming gripped with fear. And as we saw, David made an unwise decision going to the Philistines. He made an unwise decision going to Gath, going back to Egypt. But David, despite his sins, is a faithful man. He is a man who does come to his senses. He is a man who recognizes again his calling as Israel's anointed. He is a man who once again goes to the Lord and cries out for mercy and help. But Saul does not do this. Saul does not do this. We're reminded in verse 3 again, that Samuel is dead. We all need to know that when we read this chapter. He is really dead. We're told that for the second time. But this chapter begins with a statement of Saul's fear and the absence of God. We've seen that when Saul is fearful, he tends to make unwise decisions. He tends to make decisions that he knows are wrong. And he does so here as well. In fact, this is the final straw. When men do not seek God first, they will be afraid of everything. Isn't this what Leviticus 26:36 says? That the wicked man, the sound of a leaf, a shaken leaf, causes him to flee. Saul is afraid of everything. But he does give it a try again. He does apparently try to establish some communication with the Lord, but he's not successful. God does not speak to him. God doesn't speak by dreams, verse 6 says, or by Urim or the prophets. God, especially in the Old Testament, had various ways of communicating through people that he had appointed. With kings, God would send dreams. God would send dreams. Remember, he sent dreams to Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted. He sent dream to Abimelech, telling him to stay away from Abraham and Sarah. He even sent a dream to Pilate's wife, telling Pilate to have nothing to do with Jesus. God communicates with kings by dreams. He communicates through priests by the Urim, the way of inquiring of the Lord that was attached to the ephod of the high priest. Of course, the inconvenient thing for Saul is that he's killed all the priests, and the only priest left is with David. And so only David is permitted and able to inquire of the Lord by this way. And prophets also speak the word of the Lord. Prophets would frequently speak to the kings in the Old Testament, like Nathan and Isaiah and Gad and Elijah. But Samuel the prophet is dead. And even before he died, there were many years since he has spoken to Saul or brought him a message. This reminds us of Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where the Lord says that the days are coming when I will send a famine of the word of the Lord. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And Saul is experiencing this famine. There is silence, and he does not know what to do. And we know it is because he is in sin. You see, until Saul dies, it is never too late for Saul. It is never too late for him to repent. And Saul will not humble himself before the Lord. He will not confess his sins. And so God will not speak to him. But Saul is determined to get an answer. He's determined to get advice. The Philistine offensive is not going away. And so he will not seek communion with God. He seeks communion with the dead. He seeks communion with the dead. So here's plan B. In verse 7, he says to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium. Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her." Now verse 3 told us that Saul had gotten rid of all the mediums and the spiritists and the fortune tellers out of the land. And that was a good thing for him to do. That was something that the law of God required him to do. We heard God's command from Leviticus 19 this morning. Leviticus 20, verse 6, says that the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. We might ask, well, you know, why would God give these sorts of commands? What's the big deal if somebody wants to go to a fortune teller, if someone wants to try to contact the dead? Isn't it worth an attempt? Deuteronomy 18 says this, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Do not listen to them, the law says. Don't even tolerate them. Get rid of them to make room for the word of the Lord. You see, there's two kinds of words. There's two kinds of prophecies. There's the prophecy of God, there's the word of God, and there is the word of demons. So based on that, it's sort of interesting that when Saul asks his counselors, his right-hand men, you know, find me a medium, find me a witch, they know right where to go. That seems curious to me. That seems a little suspicious to me. If I asked one of you, where could I go to find a witch in Springfield? I mean, I'm sure they're here. The Yellow Pages. Yeah, well, maybe. Maybe, but I would hope you wouldn't be able to give me the address. You know what I mean? If you know where the witch lives, it's because you've gone there. It's because you've consulted with her. You've been there. And I think it's very likely that Saul's men have been to this medium. Everybody except Saul, seemingly, knows where she lives. And so he goes. He goes to Endor. Endor, like most of the names in the book of Samuel, is significant. When David was at Carmel, facing a temptation to kill Nabal and his household, we saw that Carmel meant garden. It means garden. Endor is also a garden-type name. It means a fountain dwelling, a fountain place. This is a garden setting also. Whereas David, when he was in the garden, he didn't listen, ultimately, to the voice of temptation. He turned away from it. Saul in the garden listens to the devil, as we'll see. He listens to the voice of the dragon, the crafty serpent. So Saul goes. It says in verse 8 that he disguised himself and he put on other clothes and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. Do you remember when Saul first began to pursue David? That he sent soldiers after David to arrest him. And do you remember that each time the soldiers came to where David was, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they prophesied. David was hiding out with the prophets. And Saul's soldiers would come and they would just join in with the prophets. And Saul did this 1, 2, 3 times. And all these men just start, you know, they join with the prophets when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Saul goes by himself to get the job done, to take David into custody. And what happens? You remember, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. Saul stripped off his royal robes and laid in the dust and prophesied. And as we saw, that was not a good thing that happened to Saul. That was not a good thing. Saul, in the dust, naked, stripped of his robes. The Holy Spirit was showing what will happen to Saul if he persists in his wickedness. And here we see Saul actually disrobing himself. Not intentionally, certainly. It's subtle. But Saul is removing his robe. God is taking away, at this moment, his kingdom. He's removing Saul, who's about to go to his death. So they go to this witch. And she is suspicious. She's suspicious of possible, you know, anti-witch sting operations. You know, you guys might be trying to set me up. I don't know who you are. And that's understandable. But Saul is able to assure her. And how does Saul assure her that no harm will come to her? I swear by the word of Yahweh that if you consult the dead for me, no harm shall come to you. And so Saul adds the worst sort of blasphemy to his other sins, using the life of Yahweh to affirm this oath to a witch so she can practice her ungodly art. It's sort of a new low for Saul. So Saul goes to her, and he gets what he's looking for. Sort of. He gets what he's looking for. He says, please call up Samuel for me. And in verse 11 and 12, we read that she does so. We're not given the how-tos and the particulars and whatever she did, but she went into her trance or whatever and did her thing. And we are told that Samuel actually appears. And this is where things get a little bit tricky, maybe a little bit confusing. There is disagreement about what was seen and what was heard here. There is disagreement. Did Samuel really appear? Did Samuel really speak? Is it really possible for a medium to bring up the dead somehow or to communicate with the dead once they have left this life? Sheol, in this case, which is where Samuel was. There are some who say that this was not truly Samuel come back. This was not really Samuel. This was some sort of demonic apparition that was seen, but it wasn't Samuel. And there are a few reasons for this. Some people say, well, if it was Samuel, then it almost appears that the witch has power, has this kind of power over Samuel, that she can bring him back. Also that it in some ways, because that would be supposedly what the text is pointing to, that it would seem to maybe show witchcraft as being a legitimate practice, something that actually works and that can be done. Another evidence that is pointed to show that this is not Samuel is that everything that Samuel says is basically almost a word-for-word repetition of what he's already said to Saul. What he's already said. In fact, one evangelical commentator says that it wasn't Samuel, it was the memory of Samuel in Saul's head that the woman was getting in touch with somehow. I'm not really sure how that's possible or how that's more realistic than Samuel appearing, but it is an explanation. So the idea is that what she sees is a demon. It's a product maybe of Saul's tormented mind, perhaps, but there is demonic influence here. Samuel is not really here. Maybe, but I think there are good reasons for us to understand that this is Samuel, and there are good reasons for the Lord to permit Samuel to come back to give this final message. First of all, I don't think there's any indication at all in the scripture that mediums are actually capable of bringing people back from the dead. I just don't think that's the case. And I don't think that's the primary wickedness that is condemned in the scripture. Mediums, generally speaking, don't talk to the dead, right? Even in the Bible, they don't talk to the dead. They talk to their familiar spirit. You know, they talk to their guide. That's what we call them now, their spirit guide. And the spirit guide talks with the dead person and relays the message. That's why they're called a medium. And then the medium gives it to the client. Well, this certainly seems to be how the Bible gives us these things. The Bible calls mediums mutterers and whisperers. Mutterers and whisperers. They whisper. And the mediums don't actually see anything, generally speaking. They don't see the dead. They hear the dead, supposedly, or they hear their familiar spirit. What I think the Bible does lead us to believe is that those who do supposedly consult the demons or consult the dead, are consulting demons. The demons are manipulating the situation. The medium might think he's talking to, you know, your grandpa Joe, but it's really a demon. And I think it's very likely, both then and now, that, you know, demons are not probably the most reliable sorts of beings and many times don't show up when they're scheduled to, and so the medium just has to kind of fake it. Which surely happens frequently also. But something obviously is different here with this woman. Because when she saw Samuel, it says in verse 12, she cried out with a loud voice. She screamed. She was alarmed. This is not something seemingly that had ever happened to her before. First of all, she saw Samuel. Again, a medium would not be accustomed to seeing the Spirit, but she saw him coming up out of the ground, and she screamed, and she said, she didn't say, "Oh, it's Samuel." She said, "You're Saul. You're Saul." The fact that Samuel has appeared means this must be Saul. This has to be Saul. Samuel surely would not appear for anyone else. And it was the task of prophets to appear and to give God's message to kings. And this medium understands that. But she didn't see dead people rising out of the ground every day, but she knew it was Samuel. So she screams, and it all suddenly makes sense to her. Samuel apparently is sent by God to give Saul this final message. What did she see? Well, verse 13 describes this in an interesting way. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." Perhaps your Bible has a footnote to the word spirit, and you will see that it actually says, "I see a God descending out of the ground." An Elohim descending out of the ground. Someone who is godlike. Someone who is a mighty one. I hardly think that a demon would be described in this way or would appear in this way. But an Elohim comes out of the ground, and she describes him for Saul. He's wrapped in a mantle, in a robe, and Saul immediately knows it's Samuel. He immediately knows it's Samuel. He knows it's the robe of the priest. He knows it's the robe that he grabbed onto and then it tore. And Samuel said, "So God is tearing the kingdom out of your hand." And so we have a bizarre conversation, a very strange conversation, maybe one of the strangest in the Bible. But Samuel speaks to Saul very rudely, I think, very rudely. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Samuel has no desire, apparently, to be there. And Saul's answer has to be read a certain way for us to really get the impact of it. In Saul's answer, there is one long, rambling, confused, fearful sentence with no commas or periods. And it would sound something like this: "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." He doesn't know what to do. He is an oppressed man. His mind is troubled. This is the question, isn't it? This is the question that people ask when they go to occultists, mediums, spiritists, astrologers. Why do people do these things? Why do business executives go to astrologers? Because they want to know what to do. What should I do? And it's interesting that the occultists never tell anybody what to do. They never do. They give you facts, perhaps. They may give you predictions, which may or may not come to pass, but they don't tell you what to do. They never tell you what to do. For a great example of this, read Macbeth, getting all these prophecies, and they all have a double meaning. What should I do? I looked at a horoscope yesterday. This is what it said. "You know what you want to do, but you don't quite have the practical bases covered." What? "You're filled with the kind of confidence and exuberance that's catching. People leave your presence a lot happier than they were when they arrived. Tonight, don't wait for an excuse to dance." What? This is not telling me what to do. It's not telling me anything. But this is what the occult does. And that's the way in which it's deceptive. People think that they will find answers. They think they will find solutions, but they never do. And so Saul says, "What should I do?" Now, another reason why some commentators don't think this is Samuel is because Samuel doesn't tell him what to do. And they say, oh, aha, see? This is like just a regular experience with a medium. They just tell you a bunch of things, but they don't tell you what to do. Well, I think Samuel does tell Saul what to do. In effect, what Samuel says is, don't you remember why you're in this predicament in the first place? He says, why do you seek me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. I think Samuel tells Saul the only thing he can do. It's in between the lines. But he's telling Saul, yeah, it's been 20 years since we've spoken, but you're still in sin. You still have not repented. You still are not obeying the voice of the Lord. That's the only thing that Saul can do. And Saul will certainly not save his kingdom. He will not save his life or his son's lives, but he can save his soul by confessing his sin. Samuel is telling him what he needs to do. Humble yourself, confess your rebellion and your envy and your idolatry and your murders, and you will know joy in the presence of the Lord. But keep doing what you're doing, and you're going to be dead and away from the presence of the Lord for eternity. This isn't just an image from Saul's mind. This isn't a demon repeating what Samuel already said. This is Samuel himself, sent by God as a warning to Saul. And he does give new information too, doesn't he? He makes a prediction. Saul, your kingdom is as good as gone, and you're going to lose it tomorrow when you fall in battle, and your sons are going to fall in battle, and the whole Israelite army is going to be defeated. And that's what happens. This is Samuel, sent from God. So this is the conversation, and Saul actually ends up worse off than when he went to the medium. Verse 20, he fell full length on the ground, and he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Even more afraid, even more petrified of what's going to happen. But don't feel sorry for Saul. We've said this before, don't feel sorry for Saul. Because Saul is about to do something that will show himself to be truly an apostate, truly a hater of God in every sense of the word, and what happens next, and how he responds to this last final warning from Samuel. What happens? What happens is at the end of this chapter, we have sort of a satanic service. Satanic service. You know, when we gather together for worship, we have what's called a divine service. We come to worship the Lord. We come to hear his word, and we come to eat and drink at his table. That's what we do. That's our act of worship. And of course, there's more that goes into that. But essentially, that's the outline of it. Saul participates in a satanic service, and he hears an anti-Christian word, and he eats at an anti-Christian table. He hears an anti-word, and he eats with the devil. He seals his apostasy. This is what happens. Saul shows his complete hatred of God. Look first at the anti-word in verse 21. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. And he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. He listened. He heeded, not the voice of Samuel, not the voice of God's prophet, but the voice of the witch. He heeded the voice of the devil. There were women whom God sent to David to save his life. Michal, his wife, you remember, helped David to escape from his house. Abigail helped David by her words of wisdom to escape the snare of temptation. But Saul listens to the words of the wicked woman, and he plunges headlong into wickedness. He hears her voice, and then he eats her food. It says in verse 24, the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. No doubt this took several hours to prepare. Saul is sitting there stunned, fearful of what is about to happen. But he stays and he waits. And he eats with the witch. He eats the bread that her hand prepared. And then he goes out into the darkness. And that's how Saul ends his life. And the next day, he'll fall on his sword. It reminds us, perhaps, of the gospel reading for this morning from John 13. It reminds us of Judas, doesn't it? This was at night, just as the meal that Jesus served was at night. This is a demonic Passover. But you remember that the disciples were asking Jesus, you know, which one of us is going to betray you? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this. So you see, Judas, even at the Last Supper, has communion with Satan. Satan enters him at that moment while he's sitting there with Jesus, with the disciples. And then it says, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Virtually the same expression as the end of this chapter, chapter 28. He arose and went away that night. These men have fellowship with devils, and they go into the darkness, into the outer darkness, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, how is it that we should understand this passage? And by extension, Saul's life, because we're basically at the end of his life here. Saul knew the silence of God. He knew that God was not speaking to him. And there are times when you have felt the same way. You have experienced the same sorts of things, that it seems as though God is silent. I am praying, I am humbling myself, and God is not there for me. And Saul reminds us that often this is because of our sin. Because we have been stubborn, because we have not humbled ourselves. And you say, well, I have confessed my sin. I have done that. Well, David also felt the absence of God. He felt that God was silent to him. And in Psalm 13, he expresses this. He says, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. David felt abandoned by the Lord too. David felt this way. David was oftentimes overcome by his fears. But what did David do with these feelings of abandonment? Did David go hunt for a witch? No. What did he do? He cried out to the Lord. He cried upon God to remember him. He cried upon God to show his face to him. See, two very different responses, two very different reactions. If you feel that God is distant, cry out to him. Cry out to him. Psalm 145 says that the Lord is near to all those who call upon him. You have heard it before, and I will say it again now at the end of Saul's life, that Saul and David are in many ways not that different from each other. They're not that different. In fact, when you catalog their sins, they're remarkably alike. Well, Saul was a murderer, but David was too. In fact, we have a lot more detail about David's sins than Saul's. David was an adulterer. He was a liar. David was a murderer. But what is the difference between David and Saul? David repented and Saul did not. That's the difference. David humbled himself in the sight of the Lord and Saul never did. He never did. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament and the accounts of our fathers there are an example for us. They're examples for us. And as we reflect upon this chapter and all these weird things about witchcraft and mediums and spiritists, I think we have to remember Samuel's statement in 1 Samuel 15:23. Remember, as Saul was rebelling many years before he ever went to a medium, he told him that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Our English translations of that verse are pretty lame, honestly. The Hebrew is much stronger. It doesn't say rebellion is as witchcraft. It says rebellion is witchcraft. That's what it says. Rebellion is witchcraft. If you're on the path of rebellion against God, you're on the path to the fortune teller. You're on the path to the medium and the witch. You're on the path to a dinner with demons. That's the path you're on. And not everybody ends up there, but that's the direction you go. And the final result is outer darkness for people who go that way. Rebellion is witchcraft. Now, I know this is not an evangelistic meeting, and you are all Christians. You are baptized Christians. You are believers. But this is a warning to us. Saul was a circumcised Israelite. Saul was a son of the covenant. Saul knew the law. And even, at least to some degree, enforced the law, right? As we read in this chapter. Got rid of all the witchcraft, all the spiritists. How can we fall into witchcraft? How can we do that? Because we can. We can. What is witchcraft in the first place? What is it really? You know, is it just looking into a ball or trying to find our fortune in cards or in other sorts of things that can be manipulated? Well, it is those things, but what witchcraft ultimately is turning from the wisdom and counsel of God to find the wisdom and counsel of something else. To replace it. That's really what it is. It's to find another source of revelation. Another source to speak to you, to tell you what you should do. That's witchcraft. And it could be looking into a glass ball. It could be gazing at a board with letters on it. It could be all those kinds of things. Or it could be, I'm going to trust my own mind. I'm going to trust my own thinking and my own reasoning ability. And I will see, God, if I agree with you or not. I'll see if I agree with you or not. I'll trust in myself and the little voice in my head, my intuition, my will, my desires, my preferences. Do I want to go God's way, or do I want to find my own way? Well, God, I'll think about it. I'll let you know. That's divination. That's witchcraft. That is seeking a source of revelation outside of God. And that's how Samuel can say that rebellion is witchcraft. Ultimately, foundationally, that is what it is. God is serious about obedience. He's really serious. You remember when Samuel said that to Saul? What did Saul do? Well, he hadn't killed a few animals that belonged to the Amalekites. You know, there were some sheep and cattle, and it's not a big deal. I mean, we could use those things. But God is serious about it. He is serious about obedience. And he calls that little sin, to our minds, that little sin of not killing those animals, he identifies it with the most serious wickedness of the Old Testament, revealed in the Old Testament law. Why? It is because God looks on the heart. God looks on the motives. If I'm dissatisfied with the will of God, it's not just about a few sheep. Adam eating the apple wasn't just because he wanted to try that kind of fruit. It was rebellion. It was rebellion. It was listening to the serpent. It was following the devil. And if I say that God's commandments are obsolete and they're antiquated and I just don't want to do them, I'm in rebellion. I'm in sorcery. And if I don't do the things that God has commanded me to do, I'm in rebellion, and that is witchcraft. Are you a liar and a cheat? You know, do you lie? That's rebellion. Do you fill your mind with all kinds of fornication and adultery? And, you know, it's not hurting anybody. Nobody sees it. But I like doing it. It gives me pleasure. That is witchcraft. That is witchcraft. God says I have to forgive this person. I can't be angry and bitter at them. But I don't want to. That's witchcraft. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that God demands perfection from us? No, he doesn't demand perfection. He demands penitence. He demands us admitting when we can't do it. He demands us coming before him to ask for the strength and grace to turn away from those things. But you see, what witchcraft and divination is when we dive headfirst into the cesspool of our sin because we like it there. These things are written to warn us. These things are written to warn us. I know all about election. I know about predestination, but God in his word warns us not to fall away. And so we are responsible. We are responsible to turn away from rebellion. This passage is given to warn us. This passage is also given to encourage us. This passage should be an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us, first of all, because we have a God who hates iniquity. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Our call to worship this morning, we said, you know, we are going to praise the name of God here because he is good. What if God were only sort of good? How motivated do you think God would be to rid this universe of sin and rebellion? And would you want to live for eternity in a universe like that? Would you want to be in your sins? Would you be able to rely upon a God who didn't hate iniquity? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You couldn't rely upon him. You couldn't rely or trust in a God or think very much of one who called himself the Almighty and yet allowed people to trample on his name. How could you serve a God like that? How could you trust him? How could he be worthy of the name Yahweh? Well, you couldn't. And that's why we are thankful that our God is not like that. That our God hates iniquity and sin, and he is rooting it out of this world. He is working within us and sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit and cleansing us. And that's painful, but it's great. It's great. It's also good news because it means that God gives us the power and the grace that we need. He gives us the power. Does God want you to be participating in witchcraft? Does he want you to be participating in rebellion and idolatry? No, he doesn't. And he has saved you from it. He's washed you from it. And he's given you the power over evil, power for sanctification, power for obedience and love and service and hatred of sin, just like he has. That's good news. Again, God does not require perfect obedience, but he requires penitent obedience. That's what he requires. And you are to go to him for grace and strength. See, God's love of obedience, God's love of his own righteousness means you and this world will be changed. You and this world will be changed. A God who does not love obedience has no great motivation to transform the world, to utterly crush the devil and his children. Such a God would not be interested in those things, but our God is. So remember that Saul's life is not a tragedy. Saul had more opportunities than many people to repent. He had years to repent. And he sunk to eating with the devil. Don't feel sorry for Saul, but hear the warning. Hear the warning. And take heed to it and be encouraged by it. And I just want to end, as we end pretty much with Saul's life, to end with Paul's exhortation in Hebrews 6, warning us also, yes, New Testament Christians too, not to fall away, not to rebel against the Lord. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love and grace and patience with us. Father, keep us from rebellion. Keep us from that which would deceive and entrap us. Father, make us wise unto salvation, and sanctify and cleanse us through our whole lives. May we heed the word, the warning of your scriptures, and may we be encouraged by the hope that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.